Okay, we're going to be studying the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be looking at eternity. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. We'll start in verse 1. And it says like, and John says this, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So as we're studying, we jump into this study in Revelation 21 and 22. It has been said that Revelation 21 and 22 are the only chapters in the Bible that deal with eternity. Anything beforehand in the Old Testament or even prior to this always dealt with things that would happen in the Messianic Age. So the information that we are getting from John in Revelation 21 and 22 are characteristics of eternity that no one ever had. So this is new revelation in that regard and giving us new insight about eternity. Well, what is the first thing we find out? Well, the first thing we find out in Revelation 21 is that there's a replacement of the old order of things with the new order. He says, Behold, I make all things new. So in that new order, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So basically, you could just say the entire new universe in that regard. He also mentions that there's no longer any sea on the earth. And so I don't know what that all entails, but because many people ask, are there going to be aquatic animals in eternity and things of that nature if there's no more sea? If we're returning back to the Garden of Eden, wouldn't he have aquatic animals and that he made in the Garden of Eden? Well, yeah, I guess one can say that when you look at what the earth is covered by, 75% of the earth is covered by water. And I think that's what this is referring to, that the new earth will have, in comparison, more land compared to water. God might have bodies of water, but they wouldn't be giant oceans like the Pacific or the Atlantic or things of that nature that he could still have aquatic animals in. And furthermore, you know, if he made the aquatic animals back in the Garden of Eden, most of the earth hadn't been deluged by Noah's flood, so there were still bodies of water, but it wasn't as massive as it is now. So you always want to think back of going back to the Garden of Eden. So there obviously was large bodies of water, but no, not like the Pacific Ocean or the Atlantic or such. So he says there's no more sea there. The sea always represented judgment to Jews. In the Jewish perspective, whenever they looked at the oceans of the world, they see the judgment of Noah's flood. And that's one perspective, that when you look at the beautiful oceans, they are beautiful, but they are a representation of judgment that fell upon the earth. And they're the leftover waters from Noah's flood. Anyway, he continues on. He says there's going to be a new Jerusalem, and that new Jerusalem is the one that's in heaven that's being built by the Messiah right now for us. It is our home, but it is to be settled on the new earth, and it will come to earth. For finally, heaven comes to earth. Heaven cannot come to earth because the presence of sin is here. But eventually, once the Lord eradicates all sin through not only the Messianic kingdom, but through judgment, and everyone that has been a sinner and unregenerate, and Satan and the demons are all thrown in the lake of fire, they're removed from this this the earth, and not only the earth, but also the universe as well. And we'll talk about that when we get into Revelation 22. But there's no place for them here anymore. Therefore, there's no more sin. So heaven can truly finally come to earth. I'm amazed by the false church and all these other people that don't understand the Bible that think they can bring heaven on earth. Heaven cannot come to earth because of sin. And so anyway, the city is the eternal abode of several groups that is going to be named. And you have to go to Hebrews chapter 12 for this. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 24, talk about the several groups that are there. The first one is God Himself. The triune God is there. That's number one. Number two, all the angelic hosts are there. And then you further go along in Hebrews, and the church is there. Old Testament saints are there. And then not mentioned in Hebrews passage, but obviously it's included, is the tribulation saints and the millennial saints are there. So all the redeemed of all time and all the elect angels as well. In verse 3, you notice that God's dwelling there. He's tabernacling with them. It's the idea that the Shekinah glory will tabernacle with human beings again. Just like He did, you know, in the temples, but now He's with the human beings and He's tabernacling with them, and the Shekinah glory is flowing all through the city and lighting up the city. Furthermore, in verse 4, it says the curse and its effects are removed. He says the old order of things has passed away. When it says, wipe away all the tears from their eyes, no more death, sorrow, crying, mourning, or pain, for the former things have passed away, that is a reference to Genesis 3:16 through 19. So in eternity, the curse is removed. This is very different than the Messianic Age, because even in the Messianic Age, the curse is reversed, but it's not completely removed, because you still have death in the Messianic Age. So in eternity, the curse is permanently removed forever. Then you go on in verses 5 through 8, and it's going to be talking about how God is going to make this happen, that the works of God will be accomplished because He is faithful and true. And because of who He is, it is a certainty that this will happen. So for instance, the creation of the eternal order is assured based on who God is, that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and that He is true and faithful. Secondly, that the provision of the fountain of the waters of life is assured. He says this, I will give freely the fountain of the water of life. It's assured based on who God is. The inheritance of believers is assured. In verse 7, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, that's our inheritance. He who overcomes shall inherit all this. And that word, don't get confused with that word overcome. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it talks about that those who are born of God, or believers in another sense, are overcomers. So he who overcomes, it's not like you have to work for salvation, is that no, once you accept Christ as Lord and Savior and you've expressed faith in Him and you are a child of God, you are considered an overcomer because He has overcome the world. So all of our inheritance is assured based on God's character and nature. The inheritance of unbelievers is assured as well. And you look in verse 8, he tells you what the unbelievers will go. They're going to go into the lake of fire. And so that's assured based on God's character and who He is. Then you move on, and He's going to talk a little bit more about the city. And He says this in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he talked with me and had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedon, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So that's a mouthful, and that's a lot of description about the city, but let's just take this apart and see what he's trying to say. The first thing we want to learn in verse 11 is that the Shekinah glory emanates through the city. And we talked about God tabernacling them with the people, his redeemed. Well, now it's saying the Shekinah glory will emanate, the light of God, the glory of God. That is, the Shekinah emanates through the city. The city wall emphasizes its protection. A city, what you think about it, why does the New Jerusalem need a wall? What is it to protect against? But it's more than that. It is a literal wall, but it symbolizes protection. Even though there's no threat of an enemy attacking it, it emphasizes protection. Because if you think about through history, most of mankind have always been under threat. We in America, we're not under someone, you know, coming in our house. I mean, it's possible, but we don't worry about that. But in other parts of the world and in other points of history, people have had their children seized, they've had their property seized, they've had their lives taken because of corrupt governments or whatever regime system they were under, and they always were under threats. The idea of a wall is telling us now, it's for us, this place is a place of protection. No one will ever hurt you here. No one will ever take what you have. You are protected here. And that's what it's trying to say. It's communicating a message to us by having walls. In the walls has 12 gates in verse 12. And 12 angels are assigned sentry at each gate. It possibly could rotate angels, but they're protected. Again, it's the idea that this is a place of protection. The 12 gates will be named after the 12 tribes of Israel. If you notice that in verse 12, that's significant. Israel is kept distinct in eternity. Not that they have a higher position than the church, but its distinction is still kept. That God used Israel. So the 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. The way the formation of the tribes are three gates on the east, three gates on the north, 3, 3, 3, all surrounding it, again, emphasize how Moses structured the tabernacle in Numbers chapter 2 in the wilderness. And it's interesting, if you would have had a helicopter and you'd have flown over Moses' camp in the tabernacle, in the desert, you would have seen a giant cross moving in the desert. The way the structure of the tribes were organized, according to, they branched out from the tabernacle, and in proportions, Numbers gives the exact proportions of people in those tribes, and there's a reason, because it actually forms a cross. And so, again, in New Jerusalem, you have the same kind of formation in a perfect cube. Then he says the great wall, in verse 13, the great wall will have four sides with three gates on each side. And then the wall is 216 feet high in verse 17. So it's a very high wall, but still, in comparison to the rest of the city, it's not very high when you have 12,000 furlongs, I should say. So again, it's just emphasizing protection. And if you move through things, he continues on and he says that the foundations of the New Jerusalem were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The foundations, and he goes through a list of different colored gems that emphasize different things on the walls. Well, what is the point of having a foundation for the city of Jerusalem? Why does it need the foundation? Well, again, it's a literal foundation, but it also emphasizes something. It's communicating a message, and the message that it's communicating is that it emphasizes the permanence of the place. the foundations are permanent of this place. And if you notice that the 12 foundations are named after the 12 apostles, again emphasizing the distinction of the church. So now we have on the New Jerusalem the distinction of Israel and the church. These are the two bodies that God used throughout history, and they will be in effigy for all eternity, that these are the two organizations he used. And you continue on, the measurement of the New Jerusalem is given in verses 15 through 17. Again, what is the point of this? This is a very, very large place. Basically, when you look at 12,000 furlongs, you're looking at about 1,500 miles, maybe a little bit less than that, but 1,500 miles long, wide, and high. This is the largest city ever known to man. It's 2,250,000 square miles. If you do cubic miles, you're looking at 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. This place is enormous. What's the point? Again, it is communicating a truth to us that this place is spacious and there's enough room for everybody. In fact, people say that there's been 40 billion people that have ever lived since Adam and Eve. And if all those people were redeemed, they still could fit on the bottom floor with plenty of space. There's just plenty of room here, plenty of space. So when Christ said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, this place is not just a little apartment. This place is going to be gigantic for you. Your own personal space will be huge. I mean, possibly football fields are dedicated to you in this cube for your own personal use. I mean, it's going to be enormous. And you guys also think that it's multidimensional because it's cubic. The cubic miles involved is 3 billion. It's huge. So it's not just length and width. It's up and down as well. So it's just enormous. If you noticed, the shape of the New Jerusalem is a cube. The Greek actually implies a cube shape. It's the Greek says tetragonus, which literally means four-angled in verse 16. So it's a perfect cube. Well, you should see that a perfect cube has been used before in the Old Testament. And it's the same shape of the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies in Moses' tabernacle was a perfect cube. And then you go into Solomon's temple, and his Holy of Holies was also a perfect cube. So the idea is that it's a perfect cube because it's communicating that this is the ultimate Holy of Holies. This is the cosmic Holy of Holies. And this is what God has been pointing to all along. The perfect cube has 8 points, if you notice. 8 is a symbol of a new beginning. It's new birth. It's also a symbol of resurrection. 8 also is a new first. And so when you look at number 8 in numerology in the Bible, you'll see it all over the place. You had 8 people on Noah's boat because it's going to be new beginnings with Noah's after Noah's flood. Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day, but he was also resurrected on the 8th day. And we always say the 3rd day, in 3 days he's rising, but you got to remember on the weekly time period, Jesus crucified on a Friday, and he's in the tomb on Saturday, which is the Sabbath, which is the 7th day. Then Sunday would be not only the first day of the week, but it'd also be the 8th day. Feast of Tabernacles also has a celebration of an 8th day, which symbolizes that you go on home. So the Messianic Age is the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. As it's celebrated 7 days, it symbolizes that 1,000-year period. On the 8th day was another celebration they added to it, and it was when you went home and no longer tabernacling anymore. And so again, that communicates that eternity is the 8th day. We're going on home even after the Messianic Age. Also, when you see number 12 all over the place, you get 12 tribes, 12 gates, 12 apostles, 12 foundations, stones. 12 is a number of governmental perfection. So anytime you see 12, it's always a symbol of governmental perfection. This is the perfect government. And so all the symbolism, the literalness has symbolism in it, and it's communicating that message. Now you move into 18, verses 18 through 21, and you look at the New Jerusalem's composition. The wall is made out of jasper, that would be the greenish color. The entire city is made out of transparent gold, if you notice that. So it's not like the gold we're used to. It's transparent, but it's gold. The foundations of the wall, very simply, are jasper, which is green, sapphire, which is blue, chalcedon, which is greenish, emerald, which is green, sardonyx, red and white, sardius, fiery red, chrysolite is a golden yellow. Beryl is an aqua green, topaz is a greenish yellow, chrysophage is a golden green, jacinth is violet, amethyst is purple. So different colors all over the thing. It's a very beautiful building. The 12 gates, again it says in verse 21, are made of a huge single pearl. Jesus referred to a pearl as the church, you know, that a man goes seeking for a pearl, and a pearl is caused out of irritation, and it comes from sand being in the clam, and because of that irritation, the clam or whatever will create a pearl. And that's how the church was created. When it was birthed by the Lord Jesus Christ, it came out of travail and made a beautiful pearl. And the passage I was referring to is Matthew 13. He gives the parable about the pearl. And I want to read that for you, and he says this about it. Let's see, right here. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. And so again, just that little parable is the idea that the church is the pearl, and it's a pearl of great price. Jesus left heaven. It's basically the idea of he sold all he had and went and bought it. And he bought us by his blood. So that pearl as the gate represents that. That he went out and did this. He is the merchant who went out and did this. Paid the price to get the pearl. And so that is left in effigy on the walls. On the gates entrances. If you notice, there will be a singular street, which is composed of transparent gold in verse 21. And then in verse 22, there will be no temple, since the entire triune God will inhabit the city along with the redeemed. So there is no separation between man and God. They can be right next to him because they are glorified, sin is removed, and there's no temple. The idea of a singular street running through the entire city is, again, a literal street, but is communicating a message. One street, the entire city, represents there's only one way to God. And Jesus said in himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to get to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That street is symbolic of that. Jesus said it himself about a path. He said, broad is the road of destruction, many who find it, but narrow is the path, and few who find it. So that singular street is that narrow path, communicating that Jesus is exclusively the only way anyone will ever get to heaven. And so we continue on. In verse 23, it says this, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So basically what it's saying is there will be no sun or moon, since the Lord will be the source of light for the city and for all eternity. So the new earth and the new heavens, the new earth will not need the sun, because God will light up the earth. In verse 24, it says the Gentiles will walk by means of the light, as well as those who served as kings in the old order. I want you to note something here. The mention of Gentiles shows that Jews and Gentiles are kept distinct for all eternity. Again, there is no functional difference. There's no hierarchy or anything. But this is just a distinction. And it's important to keep these distinctions, because God is saving people from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation. The fact that people can say that they've been saved and they're an American gives more glory to God, because He wanted to save everybody from every tribe, tongue, and language. So the fact that a Jew is there and kept distinct, that he's Jewish, or here's a Gentile who's from America or England or France or China or whatever, that all brings glory to God to keep their identities of who they are and where they came from. But there's no functional difference, no hierarchy in that. You got to understand that. It's just a matter of bringing more glory to God that all these people came to faith in Him from different parts of the world and at different time periods in history. Verse 25, the idea that gates will never be shut for all eternity. We can come in and out. God will not shut the gates on His redeemed. It's always open. He only shuts the gates, so to speak, using a metaphor, on those who are unsaved. And one day the gate will be shut. The door will be shut. And Jesus gave a lot of parables about that, of the wedding banquet being invited, and eventually the doors were shut, and them trying to get in after it shuts. Too late. But for the redeemed, the doors are always open. They go in, they go out of the city. Verse 25, because of the Shekinah glory there's no more night any longer. Night has been somewhat of a curse, in the fact that bad things happen typically at night. Night and day also are symbolic and used as a metaphor all through Scripture of... I should say light and darkness. I use it as a metaphor of sin and righteousness. Jesus has said it Himself, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, and for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And so this idea of no more night is literally, there will be no more night there. But also it's conveying the symbolic message of darkness, that there's no darkness there. There's no sin there either because of that. It's always light. It's pure. So, and then he continues on. You can see this in verse 27, the continuation of it, because of that, there will be nothing unrighteous allowed to enter into the eternal city, since all unrighteousness is confined to the lake of fire. Now, why does he have to say that, especially when we know everybody's in the lake of fire? Why does he say nothing shall enter it that defiles? Well, of course nothing will enter it that defiles. But again, it's a message for us today, that there's so many things trying to corrupt us, trying to corrupt society, Satan, the demons, sin nature of human beings, the world system. Everything is trying to corrupt us. They go after our kids, they go after us, trying to corrupt us. But what it's saying is a message to those who are under this kind of attack of, one day there will be nothing to attack you anymore. There will be nothing that tries to corrupt you. Your sin nature, the devil and his angels, and the world system will be gone. You will be free from having to always have your guard up, always having to protect yourself and your family from sin. The guard will be let go, and you can let it go. It's a great comfort to many people. We're always having to fight sin and in this world, and we're going to do it until the day He calls us home, or the rapture should happen. But the great truth about these is this is our future. This is our hope. This is what gives us hope. This is not just pie in the sky. God says, take this by faith and live by this. And when you do, you get more strength, you get more hope, and you get more peace. This is our future. And this is what we're to look forward to. This is our inheritance, is what he has promised. And what a great God he is by giving us that.